So for folks who have a copy of the timeline in front of them, if you turn to the back side, the 250 to 500 AD side, you can see that we're slowly but surely marching to the end of this timeline here. So today we're going to be talking about the Council of Ephesus, which is on the far right side there. You'll see that it's in 431, and it says that Pelagianism and Nestorianism were condemned there. We've already spent a number of weeks on Pelagianism. We're, by God's grace, done with that. And today we're going to be talking about Nestorianism. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Christology proper and the debates about the personhood and the human and divine natures of Christ. Unlike the previous controversies, which started in other theological areas but then ended in Christology, in the mid-5th century, the Christian church was really struggling to find the right terminology and the right doctrine to explain the personhood and the humanity and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see, these debates are much more nuanced than those that we've looked at previously. When we looked at the Gnostics in spring, we looked at the debate as to whether Christ was in fact at all human, and we saw the church affirm the humanity of Christ. A few months back, when we looked at the Council of Nicaea and how it affirmed the full divinity of Christ, we saw that it did so contrary to the teachings of Arius. By this period, the fact that Jesus was both God and man was no longer a controversial point, and everyone had affirmed Nicene Orthodoxy. So what's left to be debated then? Well, the problem is that the church was not unified in their understanding of how Christ's divinity and humanity coexist and interact. They'd settled the debates about whether he was fully divine or not, and as we said, all sides were Trinitarians. Rather, the debates were over some fundamental questions, like, is it right to say that Mary gave birth to or bore God? What does that tell us about Christ? Is it instead more proper to say that Mary gave birth to Christ? And what do these say about God's eternal and unchanging nature, and about the unity of Christ, the God-man? God is three in one and one in three. So is it also correct to say that Jesus is two persons, human and divine, united in Christ? And what happened, technically speaking, at the incarnation? Did the divine nature of Jesus replace the human nature? Or do Christ's divinity and humanity both still exist? In this last set of lessons, we're going to cover the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon. And I hope to explain how these questions arose, how the church answered them, and what that teaches us about the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into the controversies themselves, it's important that we understand a little bit about how the church was organized in the early 5th century, as this is going to help frame the debate and see how it shaped its outcome. Many today think of the early church as being centered in Rome and Constantinople, as those two cities, especially later, had bishops who made increasingly strong claims over the doctrine of the church and authority in the church. This wasn't at all what the Christian world looked like in the 5th century, however. Rome and Constantinople were cities of importance due to their place in the empire and their imperial courts, and in Rome's case due to a historical connection to the martyrdom of Paul and Peter. But much of the heavy theological lifting was actually being done further east. The major schools of Christian theology in this period were Alexandria and Antioch. And in a sense, all of the other centers of Christianity, Rome, Constantinople, and Cappadocia, were under the sway of either Alexandria or Antioch. Generally, Rome aligned with Antioch, while Constantinople and Cappadocia often aligned with Alexandria. The differences weren't just geographical and political, however. Just like universities and seminaries often get known for certain schools of thought, so did these two cities. Alexandria was known for a high Christology, which stressed the divinity of Christ. On the other hand, Antioch was known for a Christology which stressed the humanity of Christ. Can anyone think of a previous controversy where we saw this as well? Antioch proclaiming Christ's humanity and someone from Alexandria proclaiming Christ's divinity?
Nicaea.
Yeah, Nicaea, right? Where Athanasius had a high Christology, right, and defended the divinity of Christ in defending the Trinitarian doctrine, while Arius, who while he had moved to Egypt, was originally schooled in Antioch, had a very low, if any, Christology, I would say, saying that Christ was not fully divine at all, right? So we already got a foretaste of this at Nicaea, as John noted. At that time, the main opponents, as we said, were Arius and Athanasius. It's important to note here that while there are parallels to Nicaea, in these debates, neither side is outright denying the humanity nor the divinity of Christ, but rather how they understand the two to coexist are radically different. The first Christological controversy we'll be looking at centers primarily around two men. The first is Nestorius, originally from Antioch, and Cyril of Alexandria. As we'll see, not only their ideas, but also their personalities play a large role in the controversy to come. Nestorius was originally trained in Antioch in the early 400s and shared in that school's view that the humanity of Christ was the most important focus of Christology. That the second person of the Trinity assumed human form and Christ's dual nature was to them the core of the faith. Nestorius himself was a diligent student and teacher of the Word. His abilities were so renowned that he was chosen by the Eastern Roman Emperor Theodosius II in 428 to become Bishop of Constantinople. Cyril, on the other hand, was the leading light of his age in the Alexandrian school. He became Bishop of Alexandria in 412 and ruled for just over 30 years. Following in the footsteps of Athanasius, who we saw in the controversies at the Council of Nicaea, Cyril stressed the primacy of Scripture and the divinity of Christ. In stressing Christ's divinity, the Alexandrian school also saw it important to stress the unity of Christ in affirming Trinitarian monotheism. In affirming the Nicene Creed that Christ is very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, Alexandrians sought to make sure that Christ was not divided into two persons. In these brief vignettes of the people of Nestorius and Cyril, we can already see the problems to come. These two scholars and leaders in their church had fundamental disagreements on how to understand the humanity and divinity of Christ. The duality of God and man in Christ contrasted with the unity of God the Son. Just as the church at Nicaea struggled with how to understand the Trinity, here we're going to see the church struggle with how to affirm Christ's divinity and humanity. Given their status, what followed was not just an ecclesiological argument over the nature of Christ, but also over authority in the church. And as we'll see shortly, both men also had sinful personality traits which worsened existing divisions. Nestorius was considered hard-headed and pedantic, and that's what his friends said about him. Cyril was said by some to have ruled over the Egyptian church like a proud pharaoh, and seemed content to at least ignore, if not stoke, the flames of discord in Egypt. All this set the stage for two highly contentious church councils in the mid-400s. While it was clear that the church as a whole needed to resolve the Christological issues, the immediate cause was somewhat less grandiose. When Nestorius became the bishop in Constantinople, or a patriarch as it was called at that point, there was a debate of terminology already brewing in the local church. On the surface, it was an issue over the status of Mary. But as we've seen, issues in other branches of Christian theology, in this case Mariology, often have more important Christological consequences. Some in Constantinople, in venerating Mary, were calling her by the Greek word Theotokos, which means God-bearer, or the one who gave birth to God. This sort of term is still common in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. Many have probably heard Mary referred to as the Mother of God. As Reformed Christians, we don't generally use these sorts of terms for Mary. The question Nestorius faced is whether we should or shouldn't use the terms in terms of the place for Mary. Are the terms God-bearer or even Mother of God theologically correct at all? What do you guys think? Should we be calling Mary the Mother of God? Yeah, this is a tough one, actually. So let's try to work through what both sides thought, and let's work through some of the consequences and see where we end up. It's always a good hint when the pastor gives an answer, though. So one faction argued that terms like that shouldn't be used at all. The argument wasn't over the right place of Mary in worship, but rather they objected that God, being eternal, couldn't be born. Right? They said, how can God have a mother? Birth implies a beginning, and God has no beginning. And birth implies change, and God doesn't change. They said, the Nicene Creed says that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. So they said, the way to solve this is that there must be two persons in Christ. One, the same substance as the Father, and which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and unchanging. And the other one, which has the same substance with man. What do you guys think? Does this solve the problem? Having Christ as two persons, one divine and one human? Yeah, so let's go on and we'll see what Cyril has to say about that position. So the other position we had in Constantinople at the time was people saying that, yes, Nicaea does say that God the Son is of the same substance with the Father. Nicaea also says that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And so they argued that if Jesus is God and Mary bore Jesus, then pretty simply Mary bore God. So getting back to Nestorius, as bishop in the church with this debate raging, he found himself in a real pickle. He identified with both camps, wanting to affirm the divinity of Christ, as well as the unchanging eternal nature of God. In trying to solve this issue, he came up with a middle way, which he thought tried to take the best of both sides' arguments. And we're going to be reading from quotation one if you have that in your handouts. Nestorius said, at least as quoted by Cyril, I grudge not the word to the Virgin Mother of Christ, but I know that she is August who received God, through whom the Lord of all passed, and through whom the Son of Righteousness beamed. I have not said passed through in the sense of born, for not so quickly do I forget my own words. That God passed through from out of the Virgin Mother of Christ was I taught by the Divine Scripture. That God was born from her was I nowhere taught. And aftermore, therefore, does the Divine Scripture say that God was born from the mother of Christ, but that Jesus Christ, Son Lord, was so born. So what distinction is Nestorius trying to make here? So he seems to be affirming that Mary is the mother of Christ, but what isn't he willing to say?
That she was the mother of God.
That's right. So he's not willing to say that she was the mother of God, right? So he's trying to make a fine distinction here. He's saying that Scripture affirms that God passed through Mary, the mother of Christ. He also affirms that Mary bore Christ, but he denies that Mary bore God. So he's trying to argue that we should use the term Christotokos, or God-bearer, Christ-bearer rather than God-bearer. What do you guys think? Does that solve the problem with some fancy theological footwork? So as we're going to see, there are unfortunately some relatively deep problems with this, right? In separating Christ from God. So let's look at what Searle has to say about the matter, and this is quotation number 2. It's a relatively long quotation, so we're going to try to take it in 3 pieces here. So let's look at the first paragraph. Searle responded, "But the nature of man hath fallen into the disease of disobedience in Adam. It has become now approved in Christ through the utter obedience, for it is written, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so too by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For in Adam hath it suffered, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. In Christ hath it gained the riches of being able to be superior to the toils of death. Sin hath reigned over us, but in Christ we see the nature of man, as in the second first fruits of our race, having confidence with God." So in his introduction, what scripture is Cyril referencing here? We've looked at this with Pelagius as well. Yeah, Romans 5, I think also probably Ephesians 2 as well. So he's building an argument starting from the federal headship of Christ, right? So let's continue on to the second paragraph here. "Except the only begotten had become as we know otherwise than by means of birth in the flesh from forth a woman, we had not been enriched with what is his. For as the most wise Paul writeth to us, Emmanuel the second Adam hath appeared to us, not from the earth like the first, but from heaven. For the word that is from above, and from forth the Father, hath come down not into the flesh of any one, nor into alien flesh, nor again hath he descended upon any one of those like us to dwell in him, as he was in the prophets, but having made his own the body which was from forth a woman, and born from her after the flesh, he gathered up man's birth through himself, made as we after the flesh, who is before all ages from the Father. This confession of faith the divine scriptures delivered to us." So this is a relatively long passage, but what is Cyril trying to say here? What position is he taking up using the federal headship of Christ as a backdrop? So he's trying to refute a few different views of Christology and trying to further a particular one himself. He is, although Eutyches will quote Cyril profusely in trying to defend his position as well. But I believe what he's doing is he's saying that to deny that God himself, in the person of Christ himself, came down and was born of a woman after the flesh, is to deny that Christ is the God-man, right? And to deny that means that you also are denying the benefits that Romans and Ephesians promise unto us that comes from that Christology, right? So in quoting Ephesians 2 and the work of Christ and how he came in flesh as the second Adam, what he's saying is that if you try to divide Christ and God, you are also separating that which God joined together to give us those benefits of salvation, that we might be with him. Does that make sense? So he's saying this isn't just some fine theological point, right, about how we understand things and how we speak about things. He's saying this goes to the core of the faith, right? that if Christ is not in one person both God and man, he cannot fulfill the law as a man and perfectly as God, right? Once you say you're going to separate the works of Christ into those that are divine and those that are human, all of a sudden, those benefits of divinity cannot be conferred to humanity if they're two separate persons. Does that make sense to everybody? He also was pretty thorough in saying that there were a number of other views that probably were common in his day that aren't in keeping with Scripture. He said, it's not that God came in the flesh as though he inhabited a person who was not God, right? Like maybe Docetists would teach, or even some Nestorians might teach. He said God didn't take on an alien flesh that wasn't part of his person. And he also said that God didn't dwell in spirit in the person of Jesus like in the prophets of the Old Testament, right? There were some who are trying to understand Christology and say, well, it's like the Old Testament prophets when they say the Spirit of the Lord came upon, you know, whomever, right? Came upon David. Cyril is saying, no, this is fundamentally different. This is not a person in whom the Spirit came and indwelt. This is one person, both God and man, simultaneously. Does that make sense? So, I think Cyril has made a pretty cogent argument that we have to affirm that Jesus, the Son of God and second person of the Trinity, really was born from a woman. Note that he is at the same time careful to affirm that this same Son of God is before all ages, and yet at the same time made as we after the flesh. So now let's look at the third part of quotation number 2, how he directly addresses Nestorius' objections to the term Theotokos. He wrote, but thou feignest to fear, lest any of us should suppose that the Word begotten of God had the beginning of his being from earthly flesh. Thou takest away utterly the mystery of the economy with flesh, saying that the Holy Virgin ought not to be called by us Mother of God. Thou turnest round those who call her Mother of God unto a confession inevitable, and as of necessity, of supposing that the Word out of God became fruit of flesh. But it is not so, far from it. For he that hath his being of God the Father before all time, for he is the framer of the ages, in the last times of the age, since he became flesh, is said to have been begotten after the flesh. So what is he accusing Nestorius of here, right? So he's trying to say that I understand the objection that you have, that you don't want to say that the Word of God was begotten, that it had a beginning. But what is he accusing Nestorius of in trying to protect the eternity that God has dwelt in? So he's accusing him of a rather curious crime. He's accusing him of taking away the mystery of the incarnation. Why is that a fair criticism? So Cyril here is doing something that I think is perhaps a good lesson for all of us. He's affirming a mystery of the faith where Scripture does not precisely describe things, right? So in the modern church, and particularly as Reformed Christians, we love systematic theology, as we rightly should, and we try to explain that which Scripture does actually rightly explain and teach. At the same time, we have to accept that we're finite beings, and that Scripture does not explain everything that we perhaps want to know. And perhaps that's because we don't even have the ability to understand it. So what he's doing is he's arguing that to try to remove mystery and to try to explain something that God has left unexplained is likely to fall into heresy. Is there somewhere else that we've seen the same thing happen in the early church that we've covered in previous lessons, where we're trying to over-explain a mystery falls into error? Yeah, the Trinity, right? Just like there where, you know, a number of churchmen either fell into modalism or monarchianism in trying to precisely explain how God is three in one and one in three, Nicaea rather simply just stated what Scripture did and left the rest unstated. So here, we have to admit that we're not fully able to comprehend the mystery of the Incarnation. How an eternal God, the framer of the ages, becomes flesh and is begotten of the flesh is something that we can't easily explain. Cyril's argument here is very short. But as we said, the underlying principle is one that we should emulate. He recognizes that he's confronted with the mystery of the faith, and all he does is affirms that which Scripture affirms and then says nothing more. This was Nestorius's error. In trying to reason about what it means to be born of a woman, he tried to remove the mystery of the Incarnation and erred on his view of Christ. So what are the effects of denying that Christ, the Son of God, is one person, both God and man? Well, as we've seen, if we affirm with Nestorius that Jesus is a human person and a divine person, some events and attributes of his life can be tied to one of the persons and other events to the other person. Now, we are only saved if the perfect fulfillment of the law in Christ can be counted to us. If his incarnation cannot be attributed to his divinity, then the perfect and eternal God did not really become a man like us. And if that didn't happen, then how can Christ reconcile God and man? If his righteous works are not attributed to his humanity, then no man has yet fulfilled the law. Does that make sense to everyone? So let me try to take another straw poll. Is Mary the mother of God an acceptable term? While it's not one that we would use to venerate Mary, I think we would have to argue that it's theologically correct. Right? Because to argue anything different, to argue that Mary was the mother of someone other than God, ends up with very deeply troubling consequences. Does that make sense? Like we've seen a number of times before, as this Theotokos controversy boiled over, the church sought to exercise some much-needed discipline. It started with Cyril, leader of the church in Alexandria, charging Nestorius, the leader of the church in Constantinople, with teaching heresy. Being an issue of discipline between major cities, Cyril and Nestorius both appealed to the Bishop of Rome, Pope Celestine I, for support. In jockeying for support, Celestine proved more adept. While Nestorius wrote to the Bishop of Rome as an equal, stating his opinion, Cyril instead wrote in much more subservient language, imploring the Pope's opinion. After attempts by both sides to win favor, it was clear that Rome was on the side of Cyril, holding the view that Christ must be understood as one person. Nestorius was alone with his friends in Antioch in proclaiming that the Church should hold to the duality of Christ. With Rome and Alexandria in agreement, Cyril proceeded to convene the local church in Egypt to anathematize Nestorianism. He also drafted a letter to Nestorius explaining to him his errors and calling on him to recant. The most important part of that letter is what's often referred to as Cyril's 12 anathemas. In the interest of time, we're only going to look at a couple of them. Now, these are quotation number 3. And I apologize because I'm going to take them out of order. So we're going to look at number 4 first. Cyril wrote, "If anyone shall divide between two persons or subsistences those expressions which are contained in the evangelical and apostolical writings, or which have been said concerning Christ by the saints or by himself, and shall apply some to him as a man separate from the word of God, and shall apply others to the only word of God the Father, on the ground that they are fit to be applied to God, let him be anathema." So what is Cyril writing here? What's he arguing against? So he's combating the notion that you can take the events of Scripture involving Jesus and separate them into events attached to the person of Christ in the flesh and other events attached to the person of Christ in his divinity, right? In doing this, he's combating Nestorianism by generalizing the argument about the term Theotokos and saying that you cannot ever divide actions or attributes of Christ into two persons. Does that make sense? So let's look at number 6 of the 12 anathemas. If anyone dare say that the word of God the Father is the God of Christ or the Lord of Christ, and shall not rather confess him as at the same time both God and man, since according to the Scriptures the Word was made flesh, let him be anathema. So what is he arguing here? So what proof text is he using? It's a proof text we've often come back to in Christology. That's right. Yeah, he's using John 1, right? He's saying the Word was made flesh. So to argue that the Word is not both the Word of God and flesh at the same time is something that we can't confess as Christians, right? Scripture clearly teaches otherwise. Now let's look at number 3. This is going to be one that, I apologize, has some high theological language we're going to have to parse. If anyone after the hypostatic union divide the hypostases in the one Christ, joining them by that connection alone, which happens according to worthiness or even authority and power, and not rather by a coming together, which is made by natural union, let him be anathema. So this term hypostasis was generally understood as person, right? So he's saying that if anyone divides the persons in the one Christ and joins them by connection alone, rather than a coming together by natural union, that's a problem. Now, as we said, this is a rather difficult one to parse as a layman. Most commentators here are noting that Cyril is not only holding to Christ as one person, but also Christ as having one nature. Now, Cyril's view was that the divine nature in becoming flesh took on human form and combined into one nature, which was human and divine. This view of Cyril's is the largest difficulty in the Nestorian-Cyrillian debate. So far today, we've been discussing the personhood of Christ. But as we'll cover when we get to the Council of Chalcedon, Reformed Christians not only hold that Christ is one person, but also that he has two natures. Here, as we build up to the Council of Ephesus, we have Nestorius holding to a two-person, two-nature view, which we've refuted, and Cyril holding to a one-person, one-nature view, which we're also going to find trouble with. This is what makes this debate so difficult, is that neither side quite has the right Christology. And as we'll see, it's going to take two church councils to get it right. So let's look at anathema number 12. Whosoever shall not recognize that the Word of God suffered in the flesh, that he was crucified in the flesh, and that likewise in that same flesh he tasted death, and that he is become the first begotten of the dead, for as he is God, he is the life, and it is he that giveth life, let him be anathema. So what is Cyril here saying regarding the crucifixion? So he's saying the Word of God suffered in the flesh, and he was crucified in the flesh. So as we had covered in the last point, right, Cyril held to a one person, one nature view of God, which, as we said, is going to have some problems. And in this point, we see what those problems are, right? What's the difficulty with Cyril's view on the crucifixion? If you only have one person and one nature in Christ, what does that mean when Christ died? That's right, that his divinity died as well, right? And that's something that Cyril is effectively affirming here. Does that make sense? Now, that's something that, as we said, is not going to be resolved at this church council in Ephesus, but is going to sow the seeds of 20 very tumultuous years between those two church councils that culminate in Chalcedon. So I think we're almost out of time. We'll get to the actual council itself and some of the modern application next week. But before we close in prayer, are there any questions or comments?
If no one else has any. No. Part of the reason why this is so very important, and this issue of Christology is botched time and time again in Reform circles today, is because of at least two issues. We've talked about some of them before, but the one issue, which probably preempts the second one, or paves the way for the second one, is the question of, was it possible for Christ to sin? And there are some in the Reform world that say, yes, it was possible for Christ to sin. And they say that because they say he has a full human nature, just like ours. And in order for his nature to be really like ours, he really could have had, he had to have had the possibility of having to sin. Now, they'll say he didn't sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He never sinned in his life, but he was able to sin because he had a human nature. Orthodoxy, down the ages, have always rejected that. That which has an Orthodox Christology behind it. So that kind of sets the way for the second question, which is a little bit more practical. Namely, may we make and use pictures of Christ in worship? You know, the second commandment issue. And there are, almost across the board now, at least in the PCA, people take exception to the teaching of the confessional standards on the application of the second commandment to Christ. They say because he has a human nature. But that's to separate the two natures and, in fact, render them, as you were saying with regards to Nestorius, as two persons. And it's a bad Christology. And when you ask people the question, why did the confession come down on the position they did, they'll all say, well, because they were, you know, puritanic, pharisaical, legalistic, or whatever. And that's actually quite wrong. Whatever they may have been, with regard to those things to the side for a moment, the reason why they come down on those issues the way they do is because they had a really, really good Orthodox Christology that stood behind them. So anyway, that's where those issues kind of come into play. And no one less than R.C. Sproul, by the way, answers that first question in the affirmative, yes, Christ could have sinned, and therefore answers the second question also in the affirmative, may we use images of Christ. If you ever go to his church in Orlando, you'll see that there are images of Christ all throughout our church building. So it has practical implications.
Yeah, and that's a great point. And that was actually one of the two points of modern application I had that we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. The other, no, it's perfect. That's a paves the way. So just to repeat for the sake of audio, and if I err in the summary, let me know. So I think Pastor noted the modern applicability and usefulness of this discussion in the questions of whether Christ could have sinned, which Orthodox Christology has to answer in the negative, and then whether we're allowed to use images of Christ given that he came in humanity, which we would also answer in the negative due to our view, as Cyril had, that you cannot divide the persons of Christ into humanity and divinity. Thank you for that. So unless there's any other questions or comments, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, we thank you for the time we have been able to spend discussing and pondering the miracle of the Incarnation, that precious event in which your only begotten Son condescended unto us, took on human flesh, that he might live among us and die for us, his people, that we might live. We pray that in learning of the person of Jesus as manifested in the Scriptures and affirmed by your people in all ages, that we might evermore praise and glorify your name. Amen.